Well, happy Sunday to you. It helps if you turn all the equipment on. We missed one this morning. Okay. Turn in your Bibles to the first letter of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're in the midst of a new series. We're in the second installment of it. The series is called Strangers in a Strange Land. And we're studying this first letter of Peter, and we're studying it from the point of view that this is a letter from God to his people who are scattered throughout the world. Strangers in a strange land. The Bible describes believers as sojourners, people that aren't necessarily from the place, but yet abiding here for a time. Our citizenship is elsewhere. And we talked about last time the fact that our citizenship is indeed in heaven. But we are here. How do we live through this? How do we get through this? How are we encouraged? And how do we make it through? And how do we keep our ways the ways that God would approve of? Because indeed the world is hostile to the ways of the believers. Well, he is writing to people who are clearly in difficulty. And these people are in difficulty for various reasons. They're living among false religions. They're persecuted. They're ridiculed. They're tempted in various ways. And the question then comes, how can we overcome? Last time we looked at the fact that this is a letter from God given through his apostle to the elect exiles of the dispersion, it says. And the encouragement is grace and peace to us. This letter is going to be an encouragement. This letter is designed to give hope to whatever situation a believer finds themselves in. I said it was to give hope, and the first sentence I want to draw your attention to is in verse 3. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. I'm going to read the first, let's say 5 verses of 1 Peter, but I want you to focus in on that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray. Father God, it's our will this day, and we believe it agrees with your will, that we be encouraged through this letter of Peter, just as he intended, that we will learn this living hope, that we will learn to endure difficult times by having our focus upon the eternal. In Jesus' name, amen. Born again to a living hope. What a wonderful phrase, a single phrase that can be so profound that believers are born again to a living hope. This born again is important because what takes place when someone is saved by Jesus Christ is a real spiritual rebirth, a regeneration, we call it, that the old things pass away and that the new things come in. This hope, this word hope in the Bible, it's important because in English, this word hope has taken on various meanings, which actually lessen the impact of this phrase that we're dealing with here. In the Bible, the word hope means expectation. And the context rules whether that's a positive or a negative. In the negative, when this word shows up in a negative context, it's talking about fear. If evil is expected, this word means fear. But if good is expected, as in the context here, this word means hope, an expectation of good. See, modern hope is often a wish. People bought lottery tickets hoping that they might win. It's just a wish. It's a fantasy. But in Jesus Christ, it's an expectation. A certainty of something that will come to pass. On the third day of February, 1970. Anybody remember that? On the third day of February, 1970, Secretary of the Treasury David Kennedy made a speech in New York in which he said at that rate, the rate of interest, which had been on the rise for years, he said on that day that it might drop in the near future. Immediately, the stock market, which had been drifting downward for some months, jumped up 11 points, which 11 points we say, well, that's not a big deal. No, it was then. It's grown much more since then. But it jumped up 11 points. But very soon afterward, the market dropped even below that point where it started, the lowest point it had been in 7 years, just a few days after his announcement. Now, a few days after his speech, the New York Times ran a headline. And the headline said, "Stock rise on hope alone fails to last." That's worldly hope. That's how we use the word hope in the world, is they hoped because of what he said that it might come true, it might come to pass, but ultimately it didn't, and things went back to even worse than they were before. The hope that we talk about in the Bible is an expectation, a certainty that the good will come. Christian hope is defined like this by the Strong's Lexicon. It says the joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. The hope of a Christian is the joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. And so Peter brings this up. First topic he really covers in his letter. The first two verses we looked at last week are really just his greeting. And there's some important things in there we looked at. But when he really gets into the meat of what he's going to talk about, he talks about this living hope. Because he knew that's what was needed to endure difficulties, both current and future. See, in the illustration of what happened back in 1970 with the stock market, that hope was built on the mere conjecture of a man. Some might say he had an informed opinion. Some might say he had something to gain from it. But we know our hope, the hope of the Christian, is on the sure work of the Trinity in salvation. I want to point something out to you in verses 1 and 2. We didn't look at this week because it's more pertinent to what we're looking at today. We didn't look at it last week, I mean. The work of the Trinity in salvation. Do you see this? It says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. God the Father there who foreknew, the Spirit who sanctifies, that is, the Spirit seals us unto the day of redemption, we're told by Scripture. That's what actually works in us to give us regeneration. Jesus, His work, accomplished the redemption, the sprinkling with His blood, which makes sense if you read the Old Testament and understand how they did sacrifices there. That the blood of Christ is that which saves us. It's applied to us by the Spirit. It was foreknown, declared by God before the foundations of the world. Why is this called a living hope? Well, because it's based upon the work of the living God, all three persons of the Godhead, active in your salvation. But why else? Look at verse 3. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is a living hope. Our hope is not in a dead Christ. Our hope is in a living Christ. And this is so important. Because our hope is not based on a prediction of some dusty old book. Our hope is not based on the conjecture of some men who have defined what they think it is to be good and we've done our best to adhere to it. No, our hope is based upon a living and risen Savior seated at the right hand of the Father. It's called a living hope. And the question is, well, what does that have to do with us? Because why should we hope? Because Jesus was resurrected. It says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Yeah, Jesus gets a great inheritance. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says everything gets put in subjection under Jesus' feet. At the name of Jesus, one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He inherits everything. The Father gives everything over to Him. What does that mean to us? Paul calls us co-heirs with Christ. We're called sons of the living God, co-heirs with Christ. And look what it says in verse 4. It says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Kept in heaven for you. In other words, this inheritance that is imperishable. You ever opened up the refrigerator and been surprised? And how many of you, when you see the thing in the bag that has turned to liquid, do you open the bag and smell just to make sure you believe in your eyes? No, usually goes right in. How many of you have thrown away Tupperware completely sealed with something in it? Yeah, stuff's perishable. Stuff is perishable. We are perishable. This world is perishable. That is, our flesh is perishable. But the inheritance is imperishable. It's undefiled. It's not messed up. It's never been used for a bad purpose. It's never been exposed to bad things. It's undefiled. Kept in heaven for you. Unfading. It doesn't change with time. It doesn't diminish with time. This is our inheritance. And the interesting thing about it says, kept in heaven for you. There's more we need to know about that. Look at what it says in verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So your inheritance is in heaven being kept there for you. Meanwhile, God is guarding you through faith unto this salvation. He's taking both sides to make sure they meet. The inheritance and the inheritors. Isn't that wonderful? Now, I want you to take a look at these first five verses, and I want you to see what your hope is in. First of all, in verse 1, we are called elect. And then verse 2, we talked about the three things there, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus. That's important stuff, right? Then it says, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. In other words, this was an action that was initiated by Him. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is kept for us who are being guarded. Do you know what all those actions have in common? All those actions are accomplished by God. All those things are accomplished by God. And that's so important for us to understand because Peter is trying to give us hope. And I don't know about you, if I'm to have any hope, if any part of my eternal destiny is laying in my hands, I'm in a lot of trouble. Because I've messed up a whole lot of things. You ever try to fix something and just break it? I tooled around the garage yesterday because it was nice and warm and I had to clean some things up out there and organize some things and everything else. I fixed a couple things, but I also broke a couple things. Because that's how it goes. Everything I touch has a real good chance of being broken. But look at the hope that we have as Christians, elect, sanctified, sprinkled, caused, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept, and guarded. The emphasis here is the work of God. It is accomplished by God so that your hope is in God alone. not in the sincerity of your prayers, not in the genuineness of your repentance, not in the quality of your lifestyle. It's not in your success in obeying His commands. It's not in going to the church that has the right doctrine. It's not in your baptism. It's not in your experiences. It's not whether you've spoken in tongues. All your faith is in God. Your hope is in God. Now, all those things are good. The things that I listed are all good. The repentance and the prayer, and these are the things that we're commanded to do. And indeed, we're told that true believers will do these things and will go through baptism and will be part of a church. But those things are the evidence of salvation, not the cause. They're great encouragements. And it's through those things that God brings His grace to us. And through those things that we experience His presence. But ultimately, our hope, our expectation is that God will do what He said He will do. God who never sleeps. God who never fails. God who never leaves us nor forsakes us. God who never sins has our hope. That's powerfully important. This is how Peter starts his letter. To these people experiencing trials and difficulties and temptations, he begins it by saying, look, remember who you are and what God has done for you. All those things are handled by God, so then we can get focused on living for Him. People always become real nervous when you start talking about grace and sovereignty and election and stuff like that, because they fear that believers will give up trying to live right if they believe that salvation is in God's hands. They'll believe that they won't try to be holy because they don't believe that that saves them, or that they don't have to do that to stay saved. Well, it's very important then to notice that the balance of this letter has much encouragement to doing good works, to living in holiness, to righteous behavior, as the proper response of God's people for what He has done. And I'll tell you this, no amount of good works will make you saved. But a lack of good works will prove that you are not. We were saved for a very good reason, to be glorifying to God. And we do that through our obedience, through our good works, through our worship of Him. Look at verse 2. Why all this? The foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctification of the Spirit, sprinkling with His blood, right in the middle of it, for obedience to Jesus Christ. A lot of people go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 when they want to talk about grace and sovereignty, but they skip verse 10. Listen to these verses in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. A lot of people like to stop there. But listen to what verse 10 says. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, if you are a believer, there are good works that God has determined that He wants you to do. So if you meet somebody that says, oh yeah, God's all full of grace and He saved me and everything else, but they have no good works to go with it, you know one thing, they're not saved. Because according to Ephesians here, those that are saved have good works that God has planned for them to do. A fountain is known by what it puts forth. A tree is known by its fruit, is what Jesus taught us. Jesus said we would be known by our love for one another. And love in the Bible is always expressed. Love in the Bible always has action attached to it. And so Jesus said, you'll be known by this, that you love one another. See, we're now free to serve, free to love, free to do good works, to live wholly for God because of the salvation He's provided. The guilt has gone away. The fear has gone away. He has saved us, and those that are saved love and serve Him. There's a pattern in the Bible, And I believe I'm preaching biblically in following this pattern. There's a pattern to the letters, and the letters start with a lot of declaratives, who God is and what He has done. And then they transition, only after they've declared those good things, they transition to the imperatives, that is the commands. Therefore, this is what you ought to do. The most obvious one is the letter to the Ephesians, where it spends three chapters talking about who we are and our identity in Jesus Christ and what this whole church thing means. And then chapter 4 starts off this way, therefore walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've received. We have to get things in their right order. And in order for us to have hope, and in order for us to live in the way we ought to in a world that is counter to so much of what God wills for us, where temptations abound, where there's persecution, though we don't face it, many do. And one day we might. Where these things exist, we're to have hope, and that hope is to be based upon the finished and eternal work of God. And that hope inspires the right kind of living. That's why Peter mentions it first. And then he's going to later in this chapter say, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But I want to preach that in a couple weeks. He says, the Lord says, be holy as I am holy. How can we do that? Well, it becomes easy when we put an eternal perspective on what He has done. Well, why does He tell us this? He tells us this so that we can rejoice. Look at verses 6 through 9 with me here. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He says, so we can rejoice. In this, you rejoice. And here is a great contradiction in the minds of many people right here in verse 6 when it says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Joy in the midst of trials. That's what the Bible teaches about God's people. Joy in the midst of trials. There are many people preaching out there this very Sunday, and a great deal of them are on the television, and I warn you of them. They try to teach you that if you are God's children, you will not have trials. But the Bible teaches joy in the midst of trials. Because what is a trial compared to the weight of eternity that we have to enjoy God? This is a very important passage to understand, because in this passage we understand the difference between joy and happiness. Where joy is something that is not dependent upon the situation. It's not dependent upon circumstances or environment. Joy is something internal that is granted by God in the Spirit. Happiness comes and goes. There are many people that are happy. And that's, I think, one of the reasons many people fail to evangelize is they look around at people who they've got decent jobs, they've got a decent marriage, they have the things of this world, they don't have a whole lot of trouble in their life, and they think, well, they're happy without Jesus. And I say, yes, indeed, they are happy without Jesus. People can be happy without Jesus. But that happiness will perish because their health will perish and ultimately their life will perish. They can be happy, but they cannot have joy. Joy that cannot be taken away. Joy that health can't diminish. Joy that trials and persecution can't take away. Joy is something greater. And we're told that we can rejoice in the things of the first five verses here. In this, we rejoice. The eternal always trumps the temporal. Paul said this in Romans chapter 8. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and if you read the Bible, you'll understand Paul knew sufferings. No one in this room knows sufferings like Paul knew sufferings. And Paul says about his sufferings, he says, lost it. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He says it's not even worth comparing. It's not even worth saying, yeah, this is bad now, but I get to spend, well, I can't really say it in thousands because it's eternity, millions, forever with Jesus. Paul says it's not even worth comparing. It won't make any sense. It'll be such a large number that we can't comprehend it when we try to compare one to the other. The eternal glory to be revealed to us in Jesus Christ compared to the sufferings of a lifetime of the worst possible thing we could imagine. It's almost like putting infinity over zero. All you mathematicians are going, wow. All the rest of you are going, huh? Put infinity over zero, it's a big deal. It's kind of undefined, really. That's why Paul says, hey, it's not even worth comparing. Didn't he say that? See, Paul knew calculus. Just conjecture on my part, not biblical truth. Another principle of the scripture is that God works all things to the good. And that same context in Romans chapter 8 is the great verse we have that God is working all things to the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. I want to point that out to you here in Peter. Look at verse 6, and I want to point out something to you that's shocking if you understand it. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. If necessary, what do you mean necessary? When is a trial ever necessary? See, we're in the mode of thinking, that humanistic mode of thinking, that trials are, ugh, yuck. Get those away from me. I don't ever want a trial or temptation or difficulty in my life. They're terrible. But here is a little phrase tucked in here, if necessary. Since when are trials ever wanted, let alone necessary? Let me tell you something else about this word that's translated thus. It's a little word, only three letters long. It's the word day. And I have friends that will argue with me on how it's pronounced, but it's just three letters and it's pronounced day. You know who I'm talking about. You're giggling. And this little word is used to mean a divine necessity. Jesus uses this word when he says it is necessary that the Son of Man should suffer and die. He uses that word when he steadfastly points his face toward Jerusalem. He marches toward his death. He goes, it is necessary for us to go up to Jerusalem. It's a powerful little word in Scripture. It means a divine necessity. And here it is, tucked here in this phrase by Peter, suggesting to us that sometimes trials are necessary. Not just necessary from our point of view, but necessary from God's point of view. Again, I told you, some are preaching this very morning that trials are non-existent to true and faithful believers, that all trials are a sign of a lack of faith. But I say this, trials prove genuine faith. Look what he says here. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. They prove the faith. If somebody gives you something and they say, this is gold, and you're not certain how to check it out, one thing you can do is you can melt it down. You can melt it down and see if it melts at the right temperature to be gold. The other thing about melting metals down is if it's mixed with other metals or there's other impurities in there, they will separate out when they melt because they're of differing densities. And you can prove whether or not that is really gold. This is what Peter's talking about, this exact thing. That our faith will be proven or tested by trials to show that it's the real thing. Isn't that necessary? And then once that trial is done and once those things are done, what's the result? The result in verse 7 is the result is praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, who doesn't want that? The greatest biblical example is Job. I like to find clever worldly illustrations, but they never really do the job like something out of the Bible. Look at our example of Job. Satan goes to God and says, you know, and God says, have you considered my servant Job? Notice God's the one who brought it up. It's a lesson there. Satan goes, well, yeah, well, Job loves you. Of course he loves you. I mean, you've protected him and he's got everything the world could ever give him. Of course he loves you. You take that stuff away, he'll curse your name. God says, go ahead and try, only don't touch his health or his life. Didn't work. Satan comes to him again, let me have his health. And I mean, Job lost everything. His children, all his wealth, his properties. And then the second go round, he loses his very own health. Never lost his wife. That's because all along she encouraged him, why don't you just curse God and die? Get it over with. God obviously doesn't love you. Job never cursed God, even though he was encouraged to by his wife. Even though he was being talked to by three friends that really didn't know what they were talking about, in the end of Job, God is glorified. And you say, well, how's God glorified in everything that happened to Job? Number one, Job's three friends get corrected. And now there are three people who know God more because of what Job went through. Not only that, at the end of the story, his friends are commanded by God to give an offering through Job. So now Job has gone from being a devoted follower of God to being a priest, where others would come and present their offerings through him to God. Interesting. And he ended up with twofold of everything. Job endured, his friends were corrected, and now all of them know God more. And now we have his story to this day to say, wow, I've never suffered anything that bad. Would I endure as Job endured? Would I hold fast to the truth of God? Even in the face of people needling me, say, God must not like you. You've obviously sinned. You've obviously done something wrong. Job had genuine faith, and it was tested by a fiery trial. And it resulted in glory to God for many generations that have read that book. Well, how do we apply what we've read here in Peter? Peter has sought to give us a living hope, to point to this living hope that we have, a living hope in a salvation that's been accomplished by God that is worthy of our rejoicing. So how do we respond to this? Well, my question is, are you experiencing trials or difficulties? Put it in perspective. Weigh your trial or difficulty against the eternal weight of an imperishable inheritance, a resurrection in Jesus Christ, eternal glory to be realized in God, and then answer the question, what does it matter, really? You can endure it, for it's but temporary. Now, Peter's going to give us some real balance later in the letter. We're not to be walking around with our head in the clouds, ignoring everything that's going on here, just because we have this eternal expectation of things. No, we have responsibilities. We have things to do. We have concerns. Our trials need addressed. But ultimately, they need not shake our faith. Indeed, our faith will shake them. Call upon the all-powerful one who has saved you. By the will of the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit, by the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, call upon him in the midst of your trials. Don't point the accusing finger at him because of your trials. No, call upon him in the midst of your trials. And with open hand, receive the trials and the blessings, both. In the midst of your trials, not only call upon God, look for God to be glorified. Look for God to be glorified. I was once in a church meeting where we were discussing a very serious thing that had occurred in the church and how to deal with it and everything else. And this was in a prior church, prior to my call to ministry. And there were hurt feelings. There was a marriage falling apart. There was, you know, great trouble. And I looked, and a friend of mine was grinning. And I'm like, what? And I'm thinking to myself, what could you possibly be smiling about? What could possibly cause you to grin? And he looked at me and he said, I can't wait to see what God's going to do. I learned faith that day from that man. Because he understood something about God. He understood that in the midst of trials, he's already got figured out his glory. He's already got figured out the testing and perfection of his people. And even if we should pass on from this life with a trial being completely unresolved, we can go knowing in faith that God is supreme and he is in control and he will work it to the good of those who love him and are called according to his glory. Look around in your trials for how God's going to be glorified. You may see it. You may see it right off the bat. When something bad happens, think to yourself, how's God going to be glorified in this? And it might be revealed to you. Oh, this is going to perfect so-and-so. This is going to encourage someone. This is going to bring some things out in the open that need addressed. How will God be glorified if you endure the trial? You just getting through the trial without having cursed his name, without having fallen into the temptation or the sin to resolve the thing in your own power and in your own way, you just doing that glorifies God and is a wonderful victory for his saints. Who else is watching you in the trial? Are you in a trial right now? What other eyes are upon you, watching your attitude, watching your devotion to God increase or decrease? And how will that affect them? We are his witnesses. Jesus told his disciples, you will be my witnesses. He didn't say, go and be my witnesses. He said, you will be my witnesses. We're witnesses to Jesus, whether we're talking about him or not. When we are in a fiery trial, if we cling to him and endure and look to his hope that he has given us, a hope that is amazing and a peace that surpasses understanding, it will bring glory and honor to God. How else do we apply this to ourselves? This teaching right here informs how we pray. This teaches us how we ought to pray. We ought not always pray just for the removal of some trial or difficulty, but pray that God be known through it and that he be glorified and that his saints perfected. That's a radical thing. This also informs our evangelism. If we understand this, we will evangelize properly. Like I said, I think a lot of Christians sit home and don't tell their neighbors about Jesus because they feel like they're happy already. They don't need happiness. They need salvation. And with salvation comes joy, which far surpasses any happiness they could ever have apart from God. It informs us to do proper evangelism because we will be evangelizing for the proper reason. We will not be going out there telling people they need to trust in Jesus to improve their lives. That is a lie. Jesus did not come to improve our lives. He came to give us life. Do you see the difference? It's the difference between happiness and joy. Are you in need of some hope? In the midst of your trial, you may not feel like you have that hope. You may be uncertain about what's going on. It is time then, in a trial, to seek God and make sure. He's going to tell us later, make your calling and election sure. It gets in the second letter, which we're going to go on and study that too. It's time, if you're in a trial and you're despairing and you don't feel hope and you're like, I can't see anything but the difficulty I'm in, it is now time for you to seek God and to say, tell me, am I genuinely your child? And don't be afraid of the answer, for you need that answer. It is life to you. Sometimes we don't see the hope in the midst of a trial because we're just immature in the faith. Or we've walked away, we've grieved the Spirit. We're not in fellowship with His people, and so we're not feeling the hope. Or sometimes we don't feel the hope because we are genuinely lost. And it's those things that's up to you to determine with God. I can only pray for you.